Let's turn to our text today, Mark chapter 3. And we left off on verse 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. Let's speak to the Lord once more before we begin. Father, tune our ears and tune our hearts now to your word. I know you long to communicate to us if we would just open our ears and open our hearts to hear. I know, Lord, that you will not force us, but we are requesting that you let your spirit be here in this room upon us. Let us hear your words. We praise your name. Amen. Verse 7, chapter 3 of the book of Mark begins, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him." If you recall, last week where we left off, we had the fact that Jesus was healing the man with the withered hand there in the synagogue. It was the Sabbath. And the fact that those of religious persuasion in that day were beginning to put the squeeze on him. They had begun to give him grief for not only who he was, but how he did it. And so he began to receive criticism for many different things. And in that case, it was his healing of this man on the Sabbath day. That wasn't to happen. And we left off in verse 6 last week where it said that the Pharisees had went out because of the acts of Jesus and began to plot on how they might kill him. We discussed how incredible that was, that here he was, the great Messiah, Son of God, was doing such a great works of wonder. And how does he get repaid for that? Well, by those plotting to kill him. Now it says in verse 7, as we begin this week, that he withdrew with his apostles. Now I want you to notice in this passage, in verse 7 and 8, that two times in these verses was the phrase, "great multitude." Great multitude. It seems that in a very short period of time, Jesus had inadvertently become famous. It wasn't his intention. Jesus was never looking for earthly fame. He wasn't looking to be the man and, you know, get on the cover of Rolling Stone. I mean, he was just going about his ministry. But it was hard to lay low when you're doing the great things that Jesus was doing. The crowds had now become very thick. They had gathered when they heard of these great things that Jesus had done. It is always these great works that Jesus does that brings in the people, that brings in the masses, those who are truly seeking for the wonder of Jesus Christ. Now, as we said and we began here, Jesus had, in verse 7, pulled back from the masses. He no doubt was taking his apostles aside for a needed break. Despite that fact, these individuals of the religious world still sought for him to kill him. Now, I think we need to realize that his withdrawal from the masses was not because he was fearful. Well, not the case at all. When the Pharisees and their soldiers ultimately did take Jesus there in the garden, what did Jesus say? He said, "Wasn't I daily amongst you in the temple?" He wasn't running away in fear. Jesus knew that he was safe until it came time, in his own words there in the garden, for the scriptures to be fulfilled. More than once throughout the Gospels, the crowds rose up to do him in. But supernaturally, the text tells us that he passed through the midst of them. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I like the sound of it. He passed through the midst of them. And we have no reason to believe that if he had needed to, he could have done that daily. He could have done it in the garden. But the time had come at that point. But at this point, the time was not yet. Jesus had earthly work to do before he was put upon the cross to pay the ultimate sacrifice for all of mankind. He goes on in verse 9, he says, "So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude.
lest they should crush him. You see, Jesus, he tried to depart. He tried to take a little vacation here, but the crowd followed him. And the crowd was so massive, and Mark, in his very vivid language in which John Mark wrote here, he paints a picture that gives us this idea that the crowds were so heavy that they began to push forward and they forced Jesus offshore to address the crowd in a small boat. That's interesting for those of you that have looked into this passage and looked into the historical aspect of this, that area of the Galilee had sharp cliffs, still do to this day, sharp cliffs that border the shoreline, which when a man then would sit in the boat, would then act like a sort of a natural amphitheater. I mean, didn't have to wire up Jesus. I mean, he got the volume he needed merely by the design that God had placed there, you know, a couple thousand years prior to this. So Jesus now, in order to not be crushed, got into this boat, pulled away from the land that he might be able to address the crowd. I mean, that's an incredible situation here where he'd have this little impromptu crusade there. Imagine the picture, Jesus in a boat and everyone crowding on shore. It says in verse 10, for he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. It seems, at least at this point, that the people showed very little interest in the spiritual Messiah. I think they were far more interested at this point in the gospel in Jesus, the great healer, the physical Messiah, if you will. And interestingly enough, at this point, he obliged them. He became the physical Messiah, a great healer to the people. His time as spiritual Messiah would come. The text tells us that he healed many. So many that again the crowds pressed him to the degree that he was in danger of being crushed. And I emphasize that, as Mark emphasized that, because we need to realize that this was a huge crowd that was pushing forward. This is like a European soccer game. I mean, the crowds, they're just pushing forward. He was in danger of being crushed. Why? Why were they doing so? All in an effort to touch the Messiah. You know, it seems like from our creation, mankind has been trying to touch deity. We still do today. Mankind has been trying to reach out to touch deity from our conception, and we look around the world and we see mankind hunt through the whole basket of false religions that are out there today. In October, a group of us will be off to India again, and certainly if there is a land that is, you know, a plethora of false religions, it's there. I mean, I forget what the count is of idols in my book, deities in theirs, that are found there in Hinduism. It's like over 1,000. Certainly it brings more vivid the picture of Paul there when he was before approaching Mars Hill. Remember, he saw the statue there, the place of worship for the unknown God, just to make sure they didn't miss anybody. So the world now, you see even Westerners, you know, traipse off to these ashrams there in India to meditate and to smoke God knows what and to worship their great masters, their mediators between God and man. And it's a sad view. Man has continued to seek out and to touch a deity. And here he was, right there in front of him. And he wasn't just sitting there, in a wrapped up meditative position. He wasn't there you know, oming and meditating on his navel or whatever. He was actually doing the work of God. He wasn't just saying he was deity. He was proving it. There he was, deity, right in their midst. And how the crowd now, for their whole lives, perhaps from again all the way back to Adam, has been reaching out, trying to touch deity. And they brought all their afflictions to this one who had proved that he could heal. Why do I emphasize this? Because even with Jesus Christ, God incarnate, there in their midst, they ultimately would wholesale reject him. Or more than just reject him, they would kill him. Now I bring all this up because I'm always amazed when those great words come out of people's mouths. Oh, come on now. If your God's so real, Tim, bring him down here. Make him appear here before us. You know, call him down. You know, do something great. Make the clock move on the wall. You know, make something fly across the room. Why? He did all that. He came down and healed the sick, made the blind to see, cast out demons, made the dead come back alive again. And what do? We chased him down and nailed him to a cross. It'd be no different today. In fact, we'd only be more skeptics, more naysayers now today than there was in the day of Christ. Because we got science. We got medicine. We got doctors. You know, we go to other planets now in spaceships. We don't need any of this religious stuff. How archaic. Small minds, they would say. See, Jesus came and he was there in front of these people, and how they wanted to receive the physical attributes of his presence, but they never gave themselves to him. Maybe you're here this morning for the same reason. Maybe you've come to a point and you know, life is just going right down the drain. I mean, I'm in crisis. We're in a terrible straits. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Oh, I got an idea. Let's go to church and see if we can find a little God to fix things up. Let me tell you something this morning. God is absolutely the great physician. He is the great wonder worker. And he still does all of those things. But he asks of you in return, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. Because when you cry out to him, when you're not his kid, he doesn't know you. And you can make that right today. There's no adoption papers. You just want to say, can I be in your family? You bet. You ever meet a family like that when you were a kid? I want to be in their family. This is a family that you're able to be in if you so desire, and the door is open. Then the Lord will hear, because at this point, if you're not one of his kids, he only hears one prayer. Lord, I repent, take me, I'm yours. That's the prayer he hears. We oftentimes, especially in America, think God is, you know, our corner repair shop. Got a little dent? Bring her in, you know. We'll fix you right up. Need an oil change? Oh, come on in, you know. $15.95. Fix you right up. I'll drop a little money in the plate. That's one of the reasons we don't pass the plate. So somehow I might feel like everything's square between me and God. The Bible says, lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Not lest you drop money in the tithe box. Lest you attend church. Unless you're a good guy. All those things have nothing to do with your relationship with God. He wants you, not your stuff. These people pressed forward to touch the Jesus that they would ultimately reject. Verse 11 says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, you are the Son of God. But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Even demons are smart enough to recognize God when they see Him. Where does that place us on the whole spectrum of how bright we are, huh? Those who were possessed, it says here, would fall down before Him, exclaiming that He's the Son of God. And why not? Doesn't the Bible say, every knee shall bow? But Jesus apparently, rightfully so, didn't desire the witness of demons. He didn't want the masses, no doubt, that were there that day to somehow believe that these two sides were in league with one another. We're going to find out that there's enough of that problem as it is. Furthermore, Jesus had a plan. He's not flying by the seat of His pants here. He actually had a plan. He had a plan that definitely involved the declaration of His deity. But in His time and in His way. And when it all gets done, and when Jesus there on the cross, and perhaps even the resurrection there on our Easter morning, you look back and you go, oh, whoa, what a plan. He saw the whole thing coming, didn't He? You bet He did. And He played us right to the end until we looked back and said, how You must love us to do what we could never do. And that's make things right with the Father. Verse 13 says, and He went up on the mountain and He called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him and that they might send them out to preach and to have the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges or something along that line. That is Sons of Thunder. I know that one. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. And they went into a house. This morning we need to realize that Jesus called and calls all men unto Him. He calls them for the purpose of salvation and for us to serve. None of us, if you're a child of God this morning, is exempt from His service. We cannot say we love Him if we do not act upon that love. But we also need to realize this morning that Jesus has reserved His design and His calling for some to play a very special purpose, a very special design in the advancement of the kingdom of God. You see, these men that are listed here in this passage, from the foundations of the earth, these men, these fishermen and tax collectors here, they were born to be apostles. We would use the word today, destiny. Destiny. Now the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus spent the entire previous night before this day seeking God's direction as to just whom should play this role. And that's important because we need to make no mistake here. Each man would take their place in the body of Christ. Each one would go forward from that day to fulfill their destiny and their place in history. Now, I'm reading New King James, and it says they appointed them at 14. The Old King James, I like that term better. It says that they were ordained. What's ordained? Ordained, ordination means that they had been chosen, they had been called, and they had been prepared. And I think this morning we need to make very, very firm note of the clear words here. It says, He called. He ordained. Clearly, it is the Lord that does the choosing. It is He that does the calling. Now, man can say amen. Amen meaning so be it. We can say amen to what God has done. We can say amen to the Lord's choice. But we don't make such men and women. The place in the body of Christ in which you're being called to is solely at the discretion of your Creator. So men, we agree, we confirm on God's calling upon the lives of certain individuals. In this fellowship, we train, we educate, we provide time and a place to season and equip people for the battle ahead. But ultimately, God does it all. God does it all. Jesus called these men, according to verse 14, to what? To preach. To preach. To go forth and preach. Now, I'm always just as interested in what the Bible doesn't say as what it does say. It says to go forth and preach. And I just don't find anything here about instructions on telling them or helping them get involved in politics. Nothing there. There's nothing here about them going forth and building stadium-sized buildings with, you know, cush theater seating. You know, big screen back here with my smiling face on it so all of you in the way in the back can see me. There's nothing here about that. What's it tell them to do? Preach. Preach. Preach the word. And we are starving in this country because that is happening so seldom. This morning in the School of Discipleship downstairs, we talked about the fact that the stats of those who fancy themselves as evangelicals who believe that somehow you can get to heaven through another road besides Jesus Christ. And what was it, 61%? 68% of people who call themselves evangelicals believe there's another way to heaven. 68%! This is a crisis, people! How can it happen? Well, one, we're not teaching them the Word of God, and they don't know that the Bible says, I am the narrow gate. Doesn't know the Bible says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one gets to the Father but through me. So some people don't know. The other ones that don't know, they're not holding this up as the Word of God. God changed his mind. Suddenly God's hip and cool. And all this that we've been following for several thousand years, all of a sudden it's null and void now. God is, you know, he's got our desires in mind and he just, you know, lets us go do as we please. I don't know. Do you let your kids just do what they please? Hey, kids, go ahead, play in the street. Have fun. Here's a loaded pistol. Play with this too. Stick your finger in an electric socket. No, we tend to go, no, that's a bad thing. God wrote these things down through man's hand and his mind and spirit, wrote these things down, and you know what? They work really, really good. They say things like, don't stick your finger in the spiritual electric socket. Don't play Russian roulette with loaded guns, so to speak. Why? Because he loves us. We've changed our minds. And I don't understand what's going on, how this is happening, but I tell you one thing, ultimately, and this is just my opinion so you can just take it for what it's worth, ultimately, we need to hold the fire to the feet of a few pastors. God does the calling, he does the equipping, but I guarantee you there's accountability that goes with that too. You better be preaching the word, all the word, and nothing but the word. That's why there's no voter registration tables in our lobby around election time. Though I sure got plenty of letters asking me to do it. And I know people say, oh, you go to Jesus Fellowship? Do they allow you to vote over there? Oh, man. Okay, read my lips. Vote when you get the chance. Okay, you write it down. Got it on tape now. Vote. It's your God-given right. You go and vote. I love America. I love the fact that I can vote and we're a democracy. But I have news for you. We're not special in God's eyes. Sorry, as if that's a shock to you. We're not on God's A list. Everybody else is on the B list or C or D. God doesn't hate Muslims. He loves them. Unless they receive him as Lord and Savior, they will spend eternity in hell. But he still loves them. He loved you before you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You better than anybody else? So we need to start to realize our place in the grand scheme of things.
Preach the word, Pastor. Preach the word. That's what the Bible tells us. That was the calling of God upon these lives.
So they weren't building stadium type churches. They weren't seeing how comfortable they could make the church. You know, they weren't getting involved in politics. What happened? Well, these men, maybe they understood, probably they didn't, were in reality plunging headlong into trial and pain. Welcome to the pastorate. Welcome to the apostleship. See, this was a hard road, but make no mistake. And I'm not whining this morning. Make no mistake. Nobody forced these guys. At any point, they could have said, oh,
that's it.
That's it. No more stonings. I'm going home. I'm going back to fishing. I'm out of here. I'm done.
So what do you reckon motivated these guys? Was it the big bucks pay?
Oh yeah, the Bible speaks about that large pays that they got. Was it the security of their retirement?
No. No retirement. Only one, according to church history, ever grew old. The rest of them all died terrible, grotesque, martyred deaths.
Was it the comfort of the tour bus?
No.
No tour bus, no big screen TVs, no AC. So I want you to go out there without even, you know, a staff at one point. No money.
No money?
Just go out there. Preach the word. Preach the word.
No, it wasn't none of these things. So what motivated them? I think it could only be the only thing that ever motivates mankind in the long term. And that is their love for Jesus Christ and the joy of seeing Him work.
That could be wrong, but I'm only speaking from first-hand experience.
I mean, what keeps me here every day? Is it, you know, the great working conditions? Is it the low stress? You know, the four-day, three-day weeks, the golf I get to play? I've never played golf. Mini golf. I like hands.
That's your pastor's speed there. You know, what is it?
I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really, really like to watch Him work, because He truly is the Master. And I like to hang over the Master's shoulder. I like to see what He's doing. And I have no doubt that's what these guys were doing.
So He calls these guys. These are the 12. And look what happened. Verse 20 says, then the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He's out of His mind. So He calls these 12 guys together, which by any earthly standards, I mean, these would be a motley crew, okay? Not the band. A motley crew. Okay? I mean, I want you to imagine for a moment these guys. I mean, what a bunch! Hardly the individuals that anyone on the earthly realm would ever select. Where's the seminary training? You know, where's the degree? Where's the doctorate of divinity? Where's the slick exterior? I mean, you think Peter had that really kind of poofy evangelist hair? I can't imagine that. Where was the facade? I mean, did he have a Rolex? Shiny Rolex and you know, $1,000 suit? Were they out like candidating for pastoral position? They did not fit our ideal of what a man of God and certainly one who'd be used by Him would be. Look at that. God calls these guys. And the truth of the ministry came sooner than later, didn't it? It says the multitude came together here and things got so crazy, there wasn't even time to eat. There you go. There's ministry.
Uh-huh.
And then those who are called, there's always the wonderful, thrilling support of your family and friends. Because see, that's the original language here. It talks about, and when His own people heard, I mean, in the original language, it encompassed Jesus' friends and family. Apparently,
They'd had enough of this Messiah stuff. I mean, there's similar verses, Matthew 12:46, John 7:5.
They thought he was out of his mind.
That's amazing that how things work in this world. It's amazing that when a person gives himself or herself to something totally in this world, they're so praised, aren't they? You know, this guy who just won the Tour de France. What was that? Six times? Seven times? Seven. Now, I like to ride a bike. I don't get out there nearly as much as I'd like to. So I have a great admiration for that thing. I look at that guy and it's like, guy's a legend. He's a dynasty, a one-man dynasty. I mean, no one's ever going to do that again. And we all look to that and we all admire how somebody would give themselves so totally. And it could be that, it could be football, it could be a person's career, it could be, you know, their political stance. And oh, how we esteem these people. But try that with God. And you know what? You're a fanatic. You're crazy. I mean, you don't have to get all crazy about this religion thing. You know, you're glad you're going to church and everything. Through the years, I've had mixed reactions from my own family. Godly family, born-again family, Christian, church-going. Now, see, I thought that my family would be like, oh, cool. You know, son going into the ministry? No. No, in fact, the statement was made more than once. And the problem is, my little brother is an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs. So now there's two of us. That wasn't good. And then my sister went and married a pastor. So, oh no, there's three, you know. So like three out of the four were on the pastor. So it's been said by certain parents, I wish that my sons were a little, you know, less pastors, a little more sons. I answered to that, I wouldn't hold your breath. Until a month or so ago, I was gone. You probably heard I was down in Indiana preaching at my brother-in-law's the church dedication. I was preaching down there. Until that day, a certain member of my parents had never heard me preach. Born again, saved. Never heard me preach. That's all right. Only been like 15 years. I understand. Might be a problem. And many of you that are on staff here, you know what that's like. Your parents aren't flocking here to see you preach either. And they may be good folks, and maybe even church-going folks. But it's one thing to have your kid be a Christian. It's another thing for them to go off into the pastorate. And God forbid they go off into the missionary. Oh, no. I'll never see them again. Yes, you will. It's called eternity. Maybe there may be a few people there because of something your kid did. I mean, even Jesus felt this heat. I take comfort in that. They thought he was out of his mind. Verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. Now here's an accusation. Whenever people, Christian, accuse you of crazy stuff, I want you to realize what they're accusing Jesus of here. I mean, it seems kind of ludicrous, doesn't it? And you know, again, it may seem crazy, but it's not that strange of a charge even today. I mean, it gets thrown around even today. There are many people who want to believe that the incredible things that they witness in the lives of believers, that they are in reality the responsibility and through the power of the dark side. I've always found it amazing that mankind is always quicker to acknowledge the power of Satan than to ever give credit to a creator. I guess it's understandable because, you know, if in fact we acknowledge the power of deity, we're therefore kind of innately responsible, aren't we? Easier to say the demons did it. We've heard the accusations. Some of you have gone through such
I mean, incredible, profound, like earth-shattering changes in your life, and you never look back, man. You turn the corner one day, and that was it. You became a butterfly. You flew away, and your family's like still waiting. Well, it can't last much longer. He's just going through a religious phase. They get over it. And then you went through incredible transformations. Perhaps you struggled with alcohol for years and years and years. And one day you just stopped. No AA. You just stopped. And you never looked back. Maybe you were full of all kinds of pharmaceuticals, prescription or otherwise. And one day you just stopped. And everybody kind of stood back because it was like a balloon blowing up. They thought you were just going to explode. They're going to be taking you to the padded room. But you didn't explode. They didn't take you to the padded room. And you've never felt better. Thank you very much. Maybe your marriages were a disaster and all of a sudden you really like each other. You want to hang out new and afresh. And the stories go on and on, even in this fellowship. And people will look and go, "Oh, that's a cult. What are you talking about? I mean, it doesn't even deserve an answer." But see, to look at a person like that and say, "Man, you've been transformed by the power of God." All of a sudden, those words come with incredible responsibility, doesn't it? They're accusing Jesus of, you know, being of Satan here. He goes on, patiently reasoning with these guys. Verse 23, "So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder his house.'" So Jesus, again, patiently, you know, no one can ever say he wasn't long-suffering, right? That's why I always know that there's no, like, Messiah kind of complex in me, because I just hit him, or at least want to. Jesus is so patient. He's saying, Boys, why would Satan cast out Satan? He goes on in verse 28. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." So, now first of all, let's not take this out of context. All right? Let's focus on the fact that Jesus didn't just arbitrarily throw this biblical doctrinal standing out there in the middle of another speech. So let's keep it in context. And before we deal with this issue, we need to realize something very important. The state of the tense of this language in these two verses here speaks of not a one-time event, but a continued action. And that fact is critical to your interpretation of what is being said here. Okay? I'd like to read you something, because there's actually people out there who can say things better than me. A lot of people. This is one of them. "In light of the context, this sin refers to an attitude, not an isolated act or utterance, of defiant hostility toward God. One that rejects his saving power towards man, expressed in the spirit-empowered person and work of Jesus. It is one's preference for darkness, even though he has been exposed to light. Such a persistent attitude of willful unbelief can harden into a condition in which repentance and forgiveness, both mediated by God's Spirit, become impossible. This person is guilty, meaning liable to, or in the grasp of, eternal sin, the ultimate sin, because it remains forever unforgiven." Judas Iscariot proved the reality of these words. Many people have all sorts of interpretations of this passage, believing somehow back in the sixth grade, you know, when I, you know, cursed the name of Jehovah God, that I just pretty much closed the door and I'm going to fry in hell forever because of that one bad day at recess. You know, I think that we can safely say in the context and the light of the whole of Scripture that that's not what God's referring to here. Now, blasphemy definitely is a type of sin, namely a sin of speech. But let us realize this morning that oftentimes speech does not need to be verbal. There is plenty of speech that is unspoken. And they are speaking here of speech that is hostile, malicious, injurious, or derogatory to Jehovah God. And why here? Because this was the kind of sin that these scribes were committing here. Again, the context. They accused Jesus of being filled with a demon. So having rejected the testimony of the Father, rejected the testimony of the Son and the Spirit's miraculous authentication of the fact that this was the Messiah, nothing else could be done for these religious leaders. They were, for all practical purposes, finished. It's over. Now this saying again has caused a lot of anxiety for a lot of people throughout history of the church. Many people have kind of stepped back and they've wondered, oh no, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I assure you today that if you're concerned whether or not you've committed the unpardonable sin, you have not committed the unpardonable sin, because if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care whether you committed the unpardonable sin. Did you get that? That's kind of, you know, goes with the territory. I don't care. Now, certainly, the way to avoid this unpardonable sin is to receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, Son of God, God in flesh. To realize He is the Messiah and accept that. Now, you may have another interpretation today, but I ask you this, and I warn you, that you need to be very, very careful that you don't take a spin on this passage that annuls the rest of the Bible. Because I think any other interpretation, and I've heard many, would refute the vast majority of the Gospels and what Jesus said concerning Him, concerning His salvation, and the totality of the reception of all mankind who want to come to Him. Now, and I want to leave you with something. We get so caught up in these two verses and the incredible aspect of this instance of unforgiveness that we miss something very, very, very important here in this passage. It says, and here it is, quote unquote, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. I don't want you to miss that today. All sins. See, if you think you've done something so terrible, so distasteful, so obnoxious, that there's no way that the Heavenly Father would ever forgive you, this passage, Jesus Christ Himself, begs to differ. All sins will be forgiven then. All you have to do is walk away. Walk away. Finishing up, he says, then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Yeah, they think you're mad. Mother Mary. Thinks her son is mad? No, slam dunking Mother Mary? No, I'm just pointing out that Mother Mary was flesh and bone and human. Okay? Not deity. not co-redemptress. Okay? She made mistakes here. She thought her own son was mad, as his earthly brothers. But he answered them, verse 33, saying, "Who's my mother and my brothers?" And he looked around the circle at those who sat with him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." See, his family was still waiting for him to come home, and it just wasn't going to happen. Jesus was answering a call that was higher than that of family first, which is the battle cry of the religious right today. Apparently, Jesus was confused. No, he wasn't confused. He knew right where he should be. Because listen, evangelical, it's not family first, it's Jesus first. And I don't care what the boys down in Colorado Springs say. I know what the Bible says. And the Bible says Jesus first. Jesus first, Jesus second, Jesus third, Jesus everything. Seek first the kingdom of God, and my family will be added unto me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and my wife will be added unto me. Seek first the kingdom of God, and my job, and my financial needs, and all the rest of life will be added unto me, because that's the promise of God. But you must seek first the kingdom of God. He will not take second place. And Jesus understood it. Certainly many of us today have found that our brothers and sisters in Christ can be and oftentimes are much closer than any earthly flesh and blood. Why not? Why not? I mean, most of the time they're the only ones who truly understand. They're the only ones who grasp that kind of love and passion. I mean, doesn't Scripture itself say, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Not sort of agreed. 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 And even amongst believing and loving families, as I've already mentioned, one can easily find that a spiritual family is closer than blood. And he ends in verse 35, says, "For whosoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." And Jesus ends this chapter with a punch, a crucial statement of incredible depth, and I might add, incredible clarity. It's really hard to dance around this one, isn't it? This verse separates the sheep from the goats because, guys, there has always been, as there always will be, Pharisees, those who are merely professors of the things of Christ. But see, let me tell you, and he emphasizes it throughout his word, Jesus Christ has always been far more concerned with those who actually lived for God. It was those he counted as his own. It was those he counted as his brothers and sisters. And frankly, let me tell you clearly, it is these this morning that I count as my brothers and my sisters. And you guys are my family. It doesn't mean I don't love my family. Even if they live in Iowa, I still love them. But I have a calling from God, as I hope you do. I'm not saying, please don't misinterpret me this morning, that you should go off and take your folks off speed dial. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying never call home. I had a great relationship with my mother, and she came up here. Some of you met her until she went home to be with the Lord a couple years ago. But I wasn't here. Many of you may think, well, what a terrible son. No, I was somewhere deep in the mountains of Orissa, India, when my mother died. But I loved my mother. She knew I loved her. She loved me, and I knew she loved me. Nothing was left unsaid. I'm an absolute advocate for that. Whatever you got to say, you better say it. That may not be tomorrow for any of us, and certainly may not be for you. But I have no regrets that I was off doing the Lord's work when my mother died. In fact, I am certain of one thing this morning, that where my mother is right now, she would have wanted me to be no other place. And I intend to go back out there. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you.